There are a number of things that we take for granted in life. In the past year and a half or so, most of us probably don't take for granted any longer internet access. That became quite the necessity when things were shut down for COVID. We take for granted a number of other things, though, things like the food and the variety that we have in this country. It's always amazing to me, we can walk into a grocery store and you can pretty much get anything you want to eat any time of the year, whether it's in season here or not. We take for granted our standard of living that we have in this country, the access we have to consumer items. In a less tangible way, we probably don't pay much attention to the things being the way they are, simply why they are. We're so comfortable with computer technology, but most don't consider that 20 years or so ago, that was still in its infancy and very much not driving everything that we have in business and so forth. But even how the world functions, we take for granted the use of oil that we have and the plastics and so many other things that come from that, but even various aspects of our culture and why things simply are the way they are. We can spiritually take things for granted as well. In the 2020 U.S. Census, one of the things that really stood out to me when that was released is that we are truly what's now called a post-Christian nation. Many of us that are old enough remember not only what this country was founded on, but the fact that we were a Christian nation, in name at least, for almost all of our history. But what the 2020 census showed is that more people than not now claim no religious status or affiliation at all. They consider themselves either agnostic or independent of those things. The curious thing, though, is that Christmas and Easter and Halloween are still huge events in this country. And I think a big part of that is recognizing the fact that these holidays have become part of the culture more than the religion of the people keeping them. There's also a huge economic impact from those days that most are a part of. Even those of us in God's church can take things for granted. We can become so immersed in God's way of life that we can forget that most of Christianity would not accept the core doctrines that we keep from Scripture. We can easily think or believe that what God reveals in His Word is so logical and straightforward that everyone should have no problem knowing how God would have us worship and practice His teachings. And then we're surprised when we're up against something that is contrary to that. Let me give you an example. Back in 2011, I became camp director for winter camp. We had lost the use of the previous camp the year before that was in Montello. And after a comprehensive search, we finally found something down in south central Wisconsin, down the East Troy area. This camp was owned by a mainstream Christian church group, a local group, and initially there was a fair amount of hesitation renting to us because they went to the UCG.org website and they looked through our fundamental belief teachings, and the two that stood out to them were the seventh-day Sabbath and the fact that we didn't teach the Trinity. They decided to give us an opportunity, at least, to see how it might work based on a couple of options. One is that we were booking a week when they had virtually no business. That helped. We were bringing in a large enough group that they could keep a number of employees employed during that time that normally wouldn't be employed. And then also one of the big things is that we were providing our own schedule and almost all of our own staff, so we weren't that much of an impact in that way on them. We eventually lost the use of that camp because of our teaching on the Trinity, but not from that group. The camp was purchased by a national Christian organization, and their leadership, once they saw that we didn't teach the Trinity, decided that they could not rent to us. The local staff, though, had grown to see that even if we didn't teach some of the doctrines that they did, they appreciated the fact that we lived what we taught, that we were a disciplined group, that we took care of their facility, and that we were very much a pleasure to work with. But the parent organization couldn't support a Christian group that didn't believe in or teach the Trinity doctrine. In fact, most Christian denominations teach that if a group does not teach the Trinity, they are a cult. Belief in the Trinity is so strongly held that many churches teach that to deny that doctrine means that you're not a Christian. But do we understand what the Bible actually says about this teaching? That's what we're going to cover today. We're going to look at six aspects of Scripture and logic that refute this false doctrine of the Trinity. So if you'll turn to Hebrews 11, we'll be there in just a moment. But we can take for granted that the Trinity doctrine is simply a mainstream Christian teaching without really at times examining the claim that is made that God is a Trinity. At the core of mainstream Christian orthodoxy is this teaching of Trinitarianism. And this is simply a belief that God exists in his eternal state as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the first problem out of the gate is simply that that is not found in Scripture, that teaching of the Father and Son being eternally one. But it's classical Trinitarianism. And the problem as well with that is that it obscures the purpose God created mankind. And that is that human beings can be born into, become part of his kingdom. So Hebrews 11, let's look at verse 6. We find here what's called the first article of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, a person must believe that God exists. And as I said, in the most recent U.S. Census, increasingly, that's not accepted in the world around us. God is a myth. God is a crutch for those who can't handle life in other ways or things along this line. But the other part of that belief that we read there in verse 6 is that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What that means is that he always has our best interests at heart. Now, the world, of course, is full of skeptics, as I said, who don't believe in the existence of God. But a good percentage of people still in the Western nations would profess some kind of belief in the God of the Christian Bible. Let's go next to John 4. What we find in Scripture is that God is shown to be uncreated, eternal, and invisible, meaning because he's spirit, we don't see him in the same way we see other things in the world around us. John 4 and verse 24. Christ here says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, this verse speaks to God's existence in general, but at the crux of the matter of what we're speaking about today is, what about the origin of Jesus Christ? This becomes important when we understand how Trinitarianism is taught. Classical Trinitarian holds or teaches that God the Father eternally generates the Son. That is, that Christ exists through the Father, and that the Father and the Son together then eternally generate the Holy Spirit, that it does not exist outside of them. Theologians refer to this closed system as the triune God. Triune means consisting of three in one. They further assert that all three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, must mutually participate in the actions of the others. Now, this will become important as we go through this, because according to this teaching, the triune God is a closed system, not an open system. And what that means is no one else can enter into that what's called eternal model. No one else can become part of the Godhead. Now, this is part of the logic that we get into. If the Godhead is closed, if it's a closed system, how can human beings become children of God and members of his family? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6 next. This is what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that we human beings can become part of the God family, which means what we teach from Scripture is seen in most Christian circles as heresy. Because we're teaching we can become God. We'll come back to that as we progress as well. But 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, Paul here is quoting. He says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Is God a liar, or is he true? This verse says, you shall be my sons and daughters. This is God speaking here. What about the incarnation of the Word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, being born in the flesh? Some will say this is part of what's being talked about here, but remember, classical Trinitarianism teaches that the Father is eternally generating the Son in the heaven. And that leads to our first point then. Point number one, the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus Christ shatters the Trinitarian paradigm. The incarnation and resurrection of Jesus Christ shatters the Trinitarian paradigm. Can you see the dilemma already with classical Trinitarian? How can there be a Son in heaven and one on the earth? If the Father is continually generating the Son in heaven, then who was on earth? How is the essential nature of God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit preserved when the one who is the Word became flesh? It's very complicated if you follow that model. Because if any one of the triune Godhead is taken out of the model, then the whole paradigm falls apart, doesn't it? And yet Trinitarians contend that the Father continued to generate the Son in heaven while he was begotten in Mary's womb during the time he lived on earth in flesh. And this is why certain Gnostic teachings crept in. They said that Christ was a phantom, that he didn't really exist as a man. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? The problem is, then what sacrifice do we have for our sins if it was just spirit and a mirage sort of thing? There's also the other problem that was taught in Gnosticism, and that is that Jesus and Christ were two different beings. Christ was in heaven, Jesus is on earth. It gets very complicated and outside of Scripture, doesn't it? Because according to the Trinitarian model, the Son on earth is a fourth being. But how can that be if it's a triune God and it's a closed system? You have three in heaven and one on earth. So you get into these problems even of logic, but theologians will try to reason around many of those quandaries by emphasizing distinctions in the Godhead, but they further become entangled. One of these problems is a theological term called patripassianism. Just out of curiosity, how many people know what that is? I had to look it up when I came across it, actually, because what it teaches, patripassianism, means the Father's suffering. That is, that God the Father suffered and died with Jesus the Son for the sins of the world. Because remember, if the Father is eternally generating the Son, then he had to be with the Son when he was on the crucifix. This teaching is first recorded by Justin Martyr around 153 AD in his work called First Apology. Justin Martyr was not part of the Church of God. He was what's called, they call him a church father, but what they're talking about is a Catholic church. So he's already teaching things that are not in Scripture. Justin Martyr's teaching was made popular in a novel and a movie some of you might remember. I don't know how well received it was. It was kind of marginal, called The Shack, back in 1994. But that was the premise of that novel and movie. What's interesting is that this teaching that Justin Martyr talks about, this patripassianism, was taught by, condemned by early church Catholic fathers like Tertullian, Origen, and others. And even to this day, it's condemned by the Catholic Church. And yet, the curious thing is that they still hold that Jesus was both divine in heaven and human on earth. So even though they condemn it, they still teach it. Explanations of, ways of being God or emphasizing distinctions in the Godhead cannot negate the fact that according to Scripture, according to this model, if one dies, they all die. If they're all generating each other. Sadly, this doctrine then reduces Jesus Christ to mere human flesh. But what's the problem with that? We have another problem in Scripture. Back in Ezekiel 14, verses 4 and 20, it's recorded there that there were three righteous men, Daniel, Job, and Noah. But Christ even quotes this later that says even those men could only save themselves in their righteousness because they were men. Moreover, proponents of this doctrine, this Trinity doctrine, are in essence saying that God gave part of himself to himself to be a mere mortal, since the eternally generated Son is safe and continues to be generated in heaven. Again, it gets very convoluted, doesn't it? And yet we have very clear words from Jesus Christ in Luke 23:46 at the end of his life, as he was dying on the cross, where he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Why would the flesh need to go back to heaven if the Son was already there? Point number two, then, how does Jesus' resurrection fit the Trinitarian view of God? How does Jesus' resurrection fit the Trinitarian view of God? Let's go a few pages back to 1 Corinthians 15. This Trinitarian paradigm is further shattered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, if he's mere flesh, why does he need to be resurrected if the Son is already in heaven? Trinitarians insist on a body-only resurrection in an attempt to preserve the Trinitarian model of the Father eternally generating the Son, but it doesn't stand up even to logic. Their insistence on a bodily resurrection only denies Christ's resurrection as a life-giving spirit. That is, he changed, in essence. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 45, we have this recorded for us by Paul. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And back in Genesis, that Hebrew word is nephesh. It literally means air-breathing creature. We are alive only as long as we breathe. He says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It's a different plane of existence. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and afterward the spiritual. That is, that God is developing even us to become spirit. Because Scripture clearly reveals that the resurrected Christ is a separate and distinct entity. He now sits at the right hand of God. Let's look at this back in, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is, of course, the sermon of Peter that he's giving on the day of Pentecost after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ 50 days prior. And so, Acts 2, verse 29, Peter here says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you regarding the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried and in his tomb with us to this day." This even is an argument, if you will, against the immortal soul. David was still in his sepulcher. They all knew that. Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet," that is, that David was a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." That was a promise given to David, that through his lineage, the Messiah would come. So verse 31, "He foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Why, again, if the Son was already generated in the heaven, then why would he need Jesus' body resurrected? "Therefore," verse 33, "being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Trinitarians realize that the resurrection of Christ as a life-giving spirit introduces a fourth person into the Godhead. So they insist he received only a bodily resurrection from the dead, that he is not part of the triune Godhead, implying only the body of Jesus died, since the Father eternally generates the Son. But as I mentioned earlier, this strays into these various Gnostic teachings that Christ could not come in human form because human form is corrupt. And so if he was the Son of God, he couldn't because it would become corrupt. Further, that teaching denies Jesus' death on the cross and implies that he resurrected himself. If he's part of the Godhead, if he's eternally generated by the Father, then he resurrected himself as well. The more one dives into the particulars of the Trinity doctrine, the more one can readily see the inherent problems with it. It's not consistent and it's not logical from Scripture. So I asked the question earlier about how the Son fits into all this, and this is the third point. The origin of the Word, Word being capitalized. Origin of the Word. What does Scripture say about the origin of Jesus, the one we know as Jesus Christ? Well, let's go to John chapter 1. If the Son is not a created being, then how and when did he come into existence? Remember, the traditional classical view of Trinitarianism is that the Father generates the Son. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The word beginning trips up a lot of people because we're thinking in chronological, physical, material ways, the beginning of something. What this is referring to is the beginning of creation. Because as spirit, God has no beginning. Verse 3 continuing, through this word, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Everything that exists outside of the Godhead, the universe, the angels, this planet, us, everything. In him was life. This is what we read back earlier in John, that he's a life-giving spirit now. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We have in John 1:1 three simple clauses that serve to illustrate the eternal existence of the Logos. That's what the word is, spokesman. Logos is the same thing in the Greek. But the first clause there in the first verse is, in the beginning was the Word. The word translated was in the English there, the Greek is the word en, in, and it simply means to be or to exist. So in the beginning existed the Word. We find that same statement back in Genesis 1:1. God said, let us make man in our image. In the second clause here in John 1:1, we have the Word was with God. The verb was there is used to describe a relationship. That is, that the Logos was in God's presence, but distinct from God. At the same time, he had fellowship with God. He was with him. The third clause then is that the Word was God. The verb was here helps to define the character or the essence of the Logos. The Logos was God. The word was Theos in the Greek. You can find this in various sources. One such is the Dictionary of Jesus in the Gospels, written by Joel Green, Scott McKnight, and Howard Marshall. John here clearly identifies two distinct entities in the Godhead, the Logos and Theos. Additionally, John asserts that the Logos had a personal relationship with God. And so the chronology is emphasized here in verses 1 and 2, that the Word who was in the beginning was also with God, and then it's repeated again, that there was no beginning for them. They were there at the beginning of everything else. So if no other scriptures were available, the simplicity of what John states here and the impact behind it make it very clear that the Word is uncreated and co-eternal with God, not generated by the Father. Let's look at verse 10 here, John 1, verse 10. He was in the world. This is the Word. Back up in verse 1 and so forth. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Now, this goes back to the problem with classic Trinitarianism. If he was in the world, then who was in heaven? it begins to break down, doesn't it? We have problems we can't answer here. We also know that this is the one that we now know as the Son, because it says He created everything, and yet the world didn't know Him. The world was made through Him. John here is repeating the Logos' role in creation. When the Word, it says, made everything, everything was made through Him. The word made there in the Greek is the word geonomai. And it's a verb simply that means to become, to come into existence. Thayer's Greek dictionary and others can point this out. But the most dramatic proof of the preexistence of the Logos is found in verse 14. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh. Didn't say a part of Him, that He was created separately. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. If the Logos had no preexistence, then God the Father simply made up a being to become the only begotten Son. But as noted in John 1:1, the Word coexisted eternally with the Father. Point number four, then. The Logos is identified in the book of Revelation. The Logos is identified. Lest there's confusion here in John, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation records the revelation, actually, that the Father gave to Jesus Christ, who gave it to an angel who gave it to John. Oftentimes we'll say it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Many Bibles will even have that at the top of the beginning of the book. But let's notice Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him to show to His servants things which must shortly take place, He sent and signified by His angel to His servant John. The book of Revelation then goes on to record the very revelation of God the Father. What's going to happen in the end time? John's salutation here is actually from the Father, who was and is to come. Notice verse 4, Revelation 1, verse 4. John then says in writing to the seven churches which are in Asia, we would say Asia Minor, grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and is to come, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved and washed us from the sins in His own blood. John here is given the vision of the Son of Man walking among these seven candlesticks. This is the one declared as the Alpha and the Omega. Notice verse 10. Yes, Revelation 1, verse 10. But these speaking evil of what they don't know, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and those things which corrupt themselves, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Sorry, I'm off the wrong page. Verse 10, I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last. And what you are to write in a book and send to the seven churches which are in Asia to Ephesus. And then he names these churches, these locations. Verse 14, his head and hair were as white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining at full strength. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. What we find in this section is that Christ is equating his eternity with that of the Father. It's no different. The passages clearly parallel chapter 8 of John, where Christ three times in that chapter calls himself the I Am. The first two times, the Pharisees didn't hear what he was saying. The third time they did, and they wanted to stone him because they understood the implications. He was calling himself God. But Jesus was unapologetic in this claim. It was not something he was claiming that was not his. Let's go to chapter 19 of Revelation next. John is given a vision, actually, of Christ coming in glory as the King of Kings. Revelation 19, verse 11. John now records, he says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, symbolic of many governments. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." Whose blood? His. He's the Savior. His name was called, notice, the Word of God. Here the Father reveals, because remember, it's the Father passing this down through the Son, through the angel, to John to record. The Father reveals to all that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the same being we read of in John 1, the same being who was with the Father in eternity, the same being who emptied himself of his glory and took on the form of flesh as Emmanuel. John 17, Christ has this very heartfelt prayer the night before his death. And one of the things he asked the Father was to restore the glory he had. If he was only flesh created for the purpose of being the Messiah, he never had the glory. Right? This is the logic that we're talking about. And then we tie it with Scripture as well, and we show that it just doesn't line up. The incarnate Word, capital W, the incarnate Word who died for the sins of the world is now alive forevermore. Point number five, then. The Logos emptied himself of glory. Let's go back to Revelation 13. It seems, and it's hard for us to put this together in our minds, that the Father and the Logos, or the Word, had this agreement predating everything that was created, that the Word would give up his glory so that mankind in their sins could be reconciled with God the Father to eventually become children of God. There has to be a way, doesn't there? There has to be a way to reconcile that sin, to pay for it. Otherwise, we have no opportunity. So in Revelation 13, in verse 8, we read this very important part in talking about the Trinity. "All who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life," notice, "of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve's rebellion and mankind ever since then did not make God go to plan B. Plan A is still in effect. There was always the desire to reconcile mankind to the Father so they could be in his family. That was determined before anything else was created. Revelation 13:8 tells us that, which creates a problem for a son eternally generated by the Father and Jesus as a man created to die for mankind's sins. We keep coming back to this irreconcilable aspects of how it's taught. The family relationship, we further find, can only be developed through a birth process, which begs an interesting question. It's not a trick question. Was the Son always the Son? He was not the Son until he was begotten by the Father. It changed the relationship, didn't it? It added an element to it that was not there before. The Trinity doctrine doesn't understand that. Although the Father-Son relationship is mentioned in the Old Testament, it didn't exist at that time because it had not come to fruition. It had not happened. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. This plan, though, existed before mankind was created. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Speaking here of Jesus Christ, breaking into the thought, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and the grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus, notice, before time began, which connects it back to Revelation 13:8. It was always the desire for God to expand His family. But the Word first had to empty Himself of His glory and take on flesh, die for us in our place as Creator. His life was infinitely more valuable than everything He created. We have that upside down in the Western world especially. We value things over relationships and people. That's not the way God views it. Let's go next to Hebrews 2. Not far from where we are here, Hebrews 2 and in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We see these relationships, the Father and the Son, then the angelic realm, and then mankind for now. When Jesus became man, He was a little lower than the angels in existence, if you will. For the suffering of death, He was crowned with glory and honor that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Whose glory? The Father's. To make the captain of their salvations perfect through sufferings. In doing so, the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, became the firstborn from the dead. We've read some of those scriptures already. Paul makes it very clear, even in the gospel accounts, it's very clear. The Logos gave up His glory and took on the form of a servant so He could become our Savior. Let's notice Philippians 2 next. This goes back to the existence of the Son, whether He was generated by the Father, and how that plays into Jesus Christ as a man. Philippians 2 and verse 6, speaking of Jesus Christ, He says, who being in the form of God, the same existence, not just in appearance, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He is not generated by the Father. He is of the same existence. Verse 7, but made Himself of no reputation. He was no longer God as Jesus Christ. He had divine nature through God in Him, but He was man. He died. He was of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. It was through the Logos then, being willing to give up His glory, that He could take on the form of a man. God could not take that from Him. He had to agree to it, which they did in Revelation 13:8. Think of the trust that was there. There was no doubt on either side. But the skeptics might ask, do the above verses, what we've just gone through, prove the Logos existed with the Father? Well, here in Philippians 2, verse 6, it says, being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word being there, who being in the form of God, in the Greek is hubarko. It means to begin or to come forth, to be ready or at hand, according to Thayer's. And so we see that the Word already existed. He already existed as God and came forth to take on the form of a man. Which begs a question, how could the Word exist in the form of God and not be God? It's another logical question. If one accepts Paul's assertion that He took on the form of a man, which we just read here, we must also accept that He existed in the form of God. He took on the form of man, which is the question, what was He before? He was in the form of God, which we read. So it says he didn't consider it robbery. The Greek word there means something seized, taken. He didn't consider it something he had to seize. He did not seize equality with God. It already existed. So giving up his glory was the greatest act of servant leadership that the world has ever seen. And to give up that glory, his willingness to do so, that he shared with God the Father, is one of the principal reasons why the Father has exalted him. Let's go back a little bit in Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 20. Speaking of God here, he said, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. There is no one above Christ except the Father. Notice verse 22, and he, God, the Father, put all things under his, the word Christ's feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church. The last point then, number 6, Christ's testimony of the glory he shared with the Father undoes the doctrine. Christ's testimony of glory he shares with the Father undoes the Trinity doctrine. Let's go back to John 17, I alluded to earlier. John 17 and verse 5. This again is Christ's prayer the night before he was crucified. What is on his mind? John 17 verse 5. This is just one part. He says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. Why is that necessary if the Son's already eternally generated in heaven? He's asking to be restored to what he already had previously. We've covered that. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We've covered those verses as well. Restore me. There's great force of meaning in the Greek here. Before the world, that word in the English, in the Greek, is cosmos. Very similar to the word we have that means the universe. Christ shared his glory with the Father before the universe was created. Not the physical earth that we're familiar with, all of it. Any attempt to dismiss this as prophetic is not keeping in line with the other scriptures we've read. Why would Christ ask the Father to restore something he had with the Father before the Word was if he never experienced it in the first place? If he had never experienced it, it would seem that he would be asking the Father to give it to him so he could have it. But clearly the preexistence of Christ is affirmed in this verse and others that we've read. That Christ came to the earth and gave up that glory he had with the Father. That Jesus, who died for the sins of the world, now has been raised from the dead, glorified again, sits at the right hand of the Father, restored to his former glory. So the fact that Christ was glorified at the resurrection in no way proves that the Word did not exist in a glorified state before he came to the earth. It actually creates the problems we've already stated. As Paul explained, the Word emptied himself of the glory and took on the form of a man. In the flesh, he was divine in the sense that he was the only born Son of God. The Greek word there is monogenes. John 1, 14 and 18, other places in John that's used, which means he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, he took on the form of a man so he could die for mankind's sins. Let's go to Romans 8 as we begin to wrap this up. We see through God's love and his grace and mercy that the Trinitarian model of a closed system is not what is taught in Scripture. In fact, what Scripture shows is God's great purpose in creating humankind. Why were we created? Why does man exist? What's the purpose of life? These questions that many can ask in various forms and ways But why do we exist? We exist to become God. Romans 8 and verse 17. Actually, let's begin in verse 16. It says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, not will be, not can be, not might be. If we have God's Spirit, we are already His children." We're like that fetus in the womb. We're in the process. And if nothing prevents it, we will become full-born. Verse 17, "And if we are children, if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." What does an heir mean? We inherit what they have. We're part of the family. We inherit what God has. We inherit what Christ has, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may, notice, also be glorified together. The same thing that Christ was asking for in John 17, to have that glory. Since the word Trinity appears nowhere in the Bible, where did that teaching originate? Well, that answer is beyond the scope of this sermon. Simply put, it came out of paganism, not out of Scripture. History is clear with the answer. It's not clouded or unknown. But if you want to read up more on that, to refresh your memory or to learn it if you haven't already, I would encourage you to go back to the booklet and go through Is God a Trinity? That booklet goes into much more detail in that regard. Suffice it to say, it's important to understand the truth, though, concerning this doctrine of the Trinity. It's important because if we make the Godhead to be something it is not, then we've created an idol before the one true God. Let's not add to God's word. As Christ said, let's be sure that we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth.